Well, good morning, City of Troy and Terranova Church. We're glad that we can be here again. This has been fantastic, I think, to meet at Riverfront Park and be doing church out here. It felt very normal a very short time when the fountain stopped going off the first time. We felt like we were in a place that was familiar, where we could gather, we could sing, we could do this safely. Most of it feels just the same. But we're going to be switching up next week. This is actually our last service at Riverfront Park. We're going to be moving back to Revolution Hall, where there are tables spaced. And I would encourage you, please listen carefully to messages about this, either on social media at the end of the service, because it's going to be a little bit different of how we get there. We're going to have to register because the numbers of people who we can have at the two services are pretty tight, and we have to make sure we know who's going to what service. The seats are all designated, and we have to make sure people are sitting either with their family or roommates, people that they should be with. So bear with us as we do that, and please listen carefully to those things. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 13. We've been in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in, at this point, a current of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. He's given a series of parables, and that's going to continue today. As we're heading in there, I want to ask you this. Have you ever been surprised by the unexpected person, by the underdog, where they did something and you went, her? Him? He did that? I remember being in high school, and there was a guy of fairly no athletic account. He played on teams, but never was outstanding on any of those teams. It was not something he was known for when I'd see him in classes. We never talked about sports. And then later in life, I find out he became a professional athlete. I started tracking back. He played Division I in the sport he was at his college and did exceedingly well for it. Something was named for him there. And I thought, him? I had no idea that that guy was going to be a paid athlete at what he was doing. Sometimes we can look at something and overlook what we're staring right at, that we dismiss it as too small or invaluable in that moment to have meaning and significance for us. This is where Jesus will go to as we talk about the kingdom of God. So I'm going to read this passage. It's simply three verses today. Matthew 13, 31 through 33. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven," must be true because it rhymes, "that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." So here's where we're going to go, our roadmap for today as we work through these three verses. First, we're going to talk about the small things that we miss, the kinds of things we overlook and why, and how Jesus redirects our attention to see the kingdom of God more fully. Next, we'll talk about growth and that promise of expanse that Jesus talks about with the kingdom and how that has to influence the way we live now if we understand what that promise is. And thirdly, the transformative power of the kingdom of God, the change that comes to us and to those around us because of the presence of our God within us. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we as a people call out to you here today. Father, would you enliven our hearts by the presence and power of your Spirit? Lord, would you speak to us in those compelling ways that you do, with your benevolent commands to turn to your Son, to look upon him, to bring our sorrows, our confusion, even what we think and believe are our triumphs and correct paths in life, to him. Would you help us, in other words, Lord, to be men and women who kneel before our King and say, only you, and we ask that you would lead us today in Jesus' name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So a little bit of a reminder. We've been talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, all those synonyms that are used in the Bible for this rule of God over us. But I want us to rethink about it and to understand and have some sort of working definition in our minds so that it just doesn't become religious or biblical language that we can say, yep, I know that phrase, and then dismiss it without really digging deeply into it. Most of the times when we think about kingdoms, we think about border and currency and these very established earthly kingdoms, which is what many of the Jews who heard Jesus talk about the kingdom of God were still hearing. But the kingdom of God is not measured in real estate. It's not a boundary. It's measured in the submission of the people of God to the presence of God, following after the plans of God. The kingdom of God is where the people of God submit to the presence of their king and pursue his plans for them. The kingdom then becomes manifest. The Pharisees came to Jesus, and it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. They're asking about the kingdom, and they're looking for timelines. Remember, this is an oppressed people. Rome has conquered Israel to the backwater recesses. They've fought many times over what freedoms they didn't and did and did not have. And now they come to Jesus thinking about the kingdom. And thinking about the kingdom as two things, a place of Jewish rule, they're nationalists, and a place of the expulsion of Rome, who they blame for all the suffering right now. Luke 17, 20, 21, it says, being asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst. Hard not to say midst of you. Jesus is saying it's the presence of the king. It's the power of the king. His ministry was not just of words. He healed to show his power over the diseases of humanity. He cast out demons to show his power over the kingdom of evil. He calmed the waves to show that the world was under his sovereign command. The presence and power of the king and the promise of king. I'm your king. I will return. I will build this kingdom. That's where it is. It's in the midst of you. Some translations will say it's within you. It's that place where the allegiance of your heart says it's no longer just my private throne, where my life, what I want, how I build it, is all there is. It's no longer just an identity of nation or identity of work or identity of family relationships. I take the most prized part of me and I put you on the throne, the kingdom of God within you. The kingdom of God isn't real estate and boundaries. It is a message and an invitation to enter into a relationship with your God. And Jesus keeps telling these parables so they can understand the benevolent invasion of this world by the kingdom of God, the kingdom that initiated it, but in the fall, we all became rebels against it. And Jesus helps them to understand through stories that are of our world, simple things about gardening and about trees that everyone can understand so we can get this greater thing that's harder to consider. He tells the parable of the sower, where he says, I'm the sower. I'm talking to you guys about the kingdom. And he lets us know so many important things in that, where he tells them that there's an adversary, that someone who came and choked out the growth of those seeds, that there's enemies not just outside of us but within us, that the hardness of our hearts and the busyness of our minds, hearts, and hands to just love the world and what we're doing can choke the presence of the kingdom out of us. But they're the ones in whom the kingdom is revealed. And that's what Jesus desires for you and me, by the way. When his disciples came and said, teach us how to pray, the kingdom is right in there. Your kingdom come, Lord, bring that so that we can have on earth what's already in heaven. Your presence, your power, and everyone submitting to your will. We want your kingdom to be present here is what we're taught to pray. So the disciples hear all these parables, and they still feel the need to go to Jesus and say, so what do you mean? Which is a liberating moment, that our Christian walk is not about having all the answers. As a matter of fact, that's one of the reasons sometimes the world and people in the church can look at sometimes Christians and say, you guys are phony. You're pretending you know everything. I know right now that you don't know everything. Jesus is not dismissive of them. He treats them as like this should be the norm. You should be asking the king, help us to understand what you're saying to us. And he teaches them more when they do. I want to pause on that for a second. If your discipleship walk has been sort of frozen from, I became a Christian, I got excited about the Bible, I read the Bible, go to church, and I really haven't grown much in years, can I suggest you may not be finding your way toward Jesus? You may not be trying to swim in the deep waters that you don't understand. You may just be staying in the shallow end where you were once comfortable, that was once new to you. See, many of us can say, oh, I've been a Christian 25 years, but we might have been a year three Christian for 17 of those if we're not very careful about the way we pursue our Lord. So Jesus now teaches them more, and in teaching them more, he talks about the smallness of the kingdom, that it's like the mustard seed. And he says it's the smallest of all the seeds. And I know if you dig into the biology of flora, you're going to find up there are smaller seeds. He's not being literal. He's not trying to teach a science class. He's taking what's a common proverb of these people. He's trying to reach them into their world. That's why in Luke 17 he says, if you guys had the faith the size of a mustard seed, because the general understanding of the day was proverbially the mustard seed became the icon of the smallest thing you could possibly have. And he's saying the small thing. Don't despise that. Don't overlook the small thing. Sometimes all we want is the largest target, right? There's something that I think is very dangerous for this generation coming up now called the Zuckerberg effect. And basically what people have said is people think, I'm going to come up with the one idea that's going to make me billions of dollars, and they can cite the one person who kind of pulled that off, and suddenly you have billions of people thinking they're going to live like that one, and they're crushed and disappointed because it doesn't work like that for just about everybody else. And probably if you looked at his life, it didn't work how you think, because the small things matter. Because like I told my kids when they were growing up, nickels make millions of dollars. That's how it works. Minutes make the years of your life that you choose how to spend them. That's how it works. Don't despise the small things so much that you won't see what God is doing, because you can only love what you imagine is the grand thing. The kingdom didn't come that way. Like a mustard seed, but with promise of great growth. The expanse, the promise and potential of the kingdom was this, that it would grow larger than all the other garden plants. And the mustard seed that they have over in that region is different than our mustard plant. This thing grows into a tree between 10 and 15 feet tall. So from this thing that was proverbially the tiniest, and Jesus says, birds all were living in here. You never know quite what they understood in that moment and what you're reading in later because of history in your time or even history that you learn about their time, but it was a common expression for the Jews to refer to the Gentiles as birds. And it was pejorative. Look, in ancient days, basically every group thought they were supremacists, that they were the ones who deserved the world and everyone else were the people they were going to go to. You find it all over the planet. And so Jesus saying the birds of the trees will find a place here may have been saying, do you understand the expansiveness of what I'm talking to you about? That I'm not just talking to you about you and yours. I'm talking about the world that is God's and what he will build for it. Or it could just be that it's so massive that people find a home there. When I pastored in Dallas, there was a guy in our small group who was an exec for the Coca-Cola Corporation. He would later moved to Atlanta and work in their headquarters, and he would tell me stories that were sort of inside Coca-Cola baseball, so I was always sort of interested in what it was. They had an advertising internal motto that was on stuff that was only in the offices, on products that they got. They had their own slogan that only they knew inside, and I was fascinated by that. I said, okay, good setup. What is it? It was within arm's reach of thirst. Because that was the vision and goal they would talk about all the time, that any human being on the planet would be able to say, I'm thirsty, and reach out their arm from where they were and find a Coca-Cola ready to meet that thirst with phosphoric acid and high fructose corn syrup, because that's what quenches thirst, right? They wanted, by the way, don't get your calories from drink, get calories from food, drink things that don't have calories like water. But anyway, this was the goal. This was what they were teaching. I think Jesus is saying the same thing. That kingdom, it's meant to grow into a place where everybody can find access to the kingdom and therefore the king. And his presence and his power and his plans, so that everybody can find that. The blessed destiny of the church is for the world to know and see the church. It's a place that pulls people in. And once we're in, the Greek word that's used there is not just someone who lodges in the branches for a little while, kind of like a tree Airbnb and leaves. It's to dwell and remain. That they find the place they really belonged, having flown and floated in the air, they go, this is meant to be home. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You didn't feel at home necessarily in the way that a family you were born into lived. You didn't feel at home with the priorities and desires of your country. You didn't feel at home when you were offered all the possibilities of philosophy. But when you came to know Jesus And when you came to know the church, even in all of its imperfection, you said, I'm home. This is where I belong. This is not a place I'd rather be. That's why some people really were having trouble during the pandemic to say, we're not with the people that we're home with all the time. We need this. The church becomes life from and with God. I can't think of anything more definition of home. The place that gives us life, and the church that gives us a place for it. But think how small it seemed to those disciples. They couldn't have imagined what we see. They couldn't have imagined the growth of Christianity in every quadrant of the world. Men and women of every feature of humanity finding a place in the church. They couldn't imagine the things that would come from that. How much would change because of it. And it's survived through a lot of things. They probably couldn't have seen how sturdy the church really was, especially with the denial and death to come. But it survived every plague, pestilence, war, and famine that the world has ever given to it. It survived every king who thought he was the king of kings. It survived every disappointing election ballot that we've ever had. Not only did it survive, though, it changed the world in the way it lived. You know where hospitals come from, civilian hospitals? The mind and hands of the church. The hospitals that existed before that were military hospitals put there by the government. When people said, we need to take care of people who are sick, they're valuable too. It was Christians who saw those lives as meaningful. Hospice, where people were on the last of their days, where they're not going to contribute massive things to society anymore. You know who started hospices? The mind, heart, hands of the Christian church said, life is valuable. These people are in the image of God, and so we want to care for them. Who knew in that moment how the church would grow from a mustard seed, from one Galilean planted with the presence of God to this? But maybe that's exactly what Jesus means with the second parable he teaches. Because the church doesn't just become a home for us. That would be sort of selfish if we found the satisfaction, forgiveness, wholeness, healing, presence, community of God and the people of God and said, well, that's it for me. It'd be like Jonas Salk, who created the polio vaccine and gave it to himself to see if it would work. Pretty bold move. And it did, if he then said, it worked, I can't get polio, hit the snooze button and went back to sleep and told nobody else about it. You wouldn't say what a great man, you would say, what a scoundrel, that he would know how to relieve the suffering of so many and did nothing about it. Because the church isn't just meant to be our home. It's meant to be a dynamic place of transformation for the entire world. Jesus' mission is you, to save you. But it's also global presence of people knowing the King. It's transformation that gives hope, the yeast. When yeast gets into something, it does two things. It starts to eat sugar. It just goes insane, this little living mold that comes to life with a little bit of water and warmth. And as it eats sugar, it puts out CO2 after that. And it spreads. It changes everything. It's a transforming entity that takes what was once, oh, I don't know, let's say apple juice, and turns it into a very dry alcoholic cider just because of that yeast doing its work. It transforms. That's an evidence and a nature of the presence and power of the King. How could it be otherwise? You spend time with people, especially people who are true and passionate, and it's hard not for them to rub off a little bit on you. They talk about something amazing. Oh, maybe it's the martial arts, and you hear someone with passion and skill talk about it, and you think, I want to learn a little bit more. I want to take a class again like I did in seventh grade, and just excited. How much more if you spend time with Jesus should it rub off on you to think, okay, I get to be with the King who's telling me this truth about all humanity and all divinity and that I can live in this way. It should rub off and you should be changed. Day to day, the Bible will say we're being changed into his likeness. From glory to glory, from one great thing to another, if we're following after him. Change becomes evident in a person's life when it really happens. There was a man who took a job as a ship captain and found that there were men in Africa who were capturing men of their own. It was African kings taking African slaves and selling them to Europeans. And this guy realized, I can get a job doing this. And so he took a job loading men, women, and children into ships like they were cargo, chaining them up, leaving them in horrible conditions where many would die on the crossings. And then one day that man met Jesus. And he did the thing you would expect the right moment would be when he realized the confluence of his life now and who he was following. He turned the ship he was captaining that day around and released everyone and went back home broke because of that move. But that's not what you know John Newton for. You know John Newton because he wrote Amazing Grace, because he wrote the anthem of the change that happens to men, women, and children when they come to know the King. Here's a quote that he said about the transformation in his life. "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Jesus is saying the yeast of the kingdom, this small thing, should infect everything else. It's not just an internal place where we find life and we find an identity and community. It's a purpose beyond. We're meant to have this impact. Remember, Jesus said, "You're like a light, don't put it under a bushel or the world won't see it." So we think of yeast, we think of the dry little packets with the little kernels, the little BB-sized things, the smaller that you put water on, it foams up, and you add a little sugar, and you add it to your bread or apple juice, whatever you're making. That isn't what they would have used. They would have pulled off a little piece of the last bread they were making 2-3 days ago and set that aside, and that would have been the starter. The stuff that changed the flour to come was the stuff that was already changed. The people who will change the world for Jesus are the men and women who've already been changed. The people who were changed last batch, who've already come to know Jesus, who've been growing in the church. You'll be the ones that Jesus will rip off you and stick you with other people, and they will be changed and come to know the Lord if you're living for the kingdom well there. Jesus said you take that little bit and you put it with a lot of flour. So I looked up all the conversions, and no one is even quite exact and consistent on what they are with the three measures. But best I could see, the point is, it's a lot. It's like 50 pounds of flour. And he says you can take a lot of something that seems outnumbered by the presence of another entity. And if you really let that thing loose, it will change it all. The church, my dear, dear friends and brothers and sisters, is meant not just to change me or you, though I promise you we're in need of change. We are meant to be God's agents to change this world. Never forget to look at your true purposes when you're setting out the source and priorities of your day. The yeast was transformative, and we, like that starter piece, are the ones that God has put right where he put us. Right where we live, he wants you there to be yeast. Right where you work, he wants you there to be yeast. When you're out having fun with your friends, he wants you there as yeast, to be contagious, to smuggle the gospel every place you're going. He activates the potential that was in something that was once dry and dead and brings the contagion of life to it. That's the yeast piece. It makes changes not just in us, but big changes. We can talk about John Newton, he changed, but what about whole groups, whole societies? Ireland. Before the Irish knew the gospel, they were a people who on their island constantly warred against one another. Their great curse was they could never unify under one leader. They were very small-minded, and their groups were the ones that you fought for. Even if you were just like the pasty group next over to you, you still fought with them anyway. And they were savage. They would sail to the nearby islands, and they would capture men, women, and children and sell them as slaves. Because when you believe that one group is more valuable than another, which, as I've said already, was kind of the way the world was in primitive times, you can do just about anything without having your conscience bother you. What they didn't realize is when they took one small thing, a teenage boy that they probably overlooked with great disdain the way one might look at a mustard seed, they didn't realize the bomb that was going to go off in their country through Patrick the Scot. That he would bring the gospel back to these people, and that they would see a conversion that would unite them for the first time. And instead of being a backwater place that Rome said it's not worth invading, these are savage people, they can never be civilized, they became the scholars, poets, saints, and missionaries of the world. The leaven of gospel released in one teenager would be the thing that would change that country. And you can mark the change. You can look at the history of Ireland, check me on it, and see if it does not change with the Christian presence there. Or take not just the people that I'm from, in case you think I'm just biased towards that. Take the Nordic people, right? The Vikings. Who are the Vikings? Well, they were the last people in Europe to convert to Christianity. They were the holdouts who believed that their gods, their ways were the best thing. Because say what you will about the Vikings, at least they had an ethos, and their ethos was this. If you're strong enough to make it happen, it's true and it's yours. When they would raid all the rest of countries in Europe and were seen as thieves and marauders and rapacious stealers, they didn't see it that way. They were the guys who took your lunch money and when you complained to them said, wait, if I took it, it's no longer yours, so stop complaining. If it was yours, you would have kept it. This was basically the Viking ethos. So glory to them and their self-seeking glory was good military victories and gold that went with it. Because those were the ways that you showed you lived up to being a good Nordic person. And when you were buried, what'd they bury you with? All your weapons to show in Valhalla where you're going to go, you can still be a fighter, and all your gold because that was yours. And archaeologists would go around and find these Nordic towns, and even if you didn't have much, boy, you were buried with that stuff because that was your glory. You earned that stuff of the world. They buried you with your ATM card just to show how important that was. Until they started hitting towns where there was wealth, and they began to see people buried with nothing, just their tunic on. And they thought, well, were these an outside group? Were these someone who just didn't get anything? No, they seemed to have buildings and money. What happened? And they've learned to mark, the archaeologists of the Nordic lands, where Christianity had come and when it had come. Because it changed the world so much, their view of glory was no longer the same. It wasn't their weapons and their wealth, it was what the King of Glory would give to them. And they no longer buried them with swords and golds. They buried them with nothing in their hands and sent them off to their Lord. How about you? What's the change that if someone looked at your life and dug through it, listened to your words, looked at your emails, took your day timer, I'm old, looked at your iCal and told you, this is what this person valued. But look, something happens here, and they're different. How could we as the church impact this world, our country, our time, not just to make things nicer, that's a good consequence, but for the kingdom, where maybe someday people would say, this country really pivoted at this point because of this. Because the gospel changed that yeast is both individual and a whole group. So I want to say this to you. Focus on the King. Find yourself fixing on Jesus. Spend time with him. Root deeply as a citizen of the kingdom. I find it so especially stabilizing, especially during election years, when you tell yourself what's not true. Oh, the whole world hinges on this one or that one. And I've watched the ones who I had hoped for disappoint, and I've watched the ones who I had hoped not to have not destroy. Focus and root deeply on the kingdom. When everything in the world is going to be saying donkey or elephant, keep saying lamb, 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 and you're going to be okay. Serve the King. That's where real transformation will come for you and for others. Get out of the tree and be yeast from times, very intentionally. Because the destiny of us as the church is the person of the King. It is the place of the kingdom. And it is the plans of the King for us. God planted his son in a womb that had never known a man, in a place that didn't know its freedom, in a town so impoverished it probably didn't appear even on Roman maps. And from that mustard seed, from Jesus of Nazareth, came the great sacrifice that would change the course of human history forever. Don't ever despise the seed. Put your hope in Christ and find life and place and meaning in him. The band's going to come up and we're going to transition to a time of communion. So this is the part where I talk about the transition and you start getting out your communion ware, that you start getting out those pieces, so that by the time I get there, we're actually ready. Listen, I know that wasn't the best stall for time I've ever done, but pastors get tired too. So on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, when people who were close to him didn't understand who he was, he consistently celebrated the Passover meal, the symbol of deliverance of the people of God by the blood of a lamb. And during that supper, he took bread, visibly before them so they could hear the words. They could see the demonstration and they could taste it. He said, it's my body, which is broken for you. Freely he would give himself so that we could freely receive. Likewise, in the same manner, after the supper, Jesus took a cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's shed for the forgiveness of many. Do this in remembrance of me. And freely he shed his blood so that freely we could know the forgiveness of sins. Lord Jesus, King Jesus, we thank you that from your presence we find not condemnation, not just our shame, not just the demonstration of our lack of holiness and the need for such radical difference that God needed to die for us, but we find forgiveness, we find love, we find identity, we find freedom, we find place, we find purpose. Lord, I pray that you would invigorate us. Where we have become flabby of soul, help us to work again, Lord. Where the church has been isolated, I pray that you would mix us up again, Lord. Put us as yeast and flour, even as you've said. We pray your mercy upon our city, our state, our country, our world. We turn to you, Lord, with devotion and affection. Our King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.